And I thought I would take advantage of that by speaking about a great theme for us. We can begin this year either on a negative or in a positive way. There's a number of negative things to think about, considering where our nation is, considering where life is at and the course that this world is on. There's a number of positive things we could be looking at. We have a complete change, it seems like, in Washington, at least in the leadership. And yet, really, is there a change there? We're not sure, as we'll see. Maybe it's the same old, same old. But we look ahead to these things, and we certainly, as a church, want to look at the church, and we want to do our due duty as churchmen and churchwomen to keep the church where it should be, on course, on the right path, holding to the principles and the statutes and the calling and the commission that the Lord has given us at this time and this age. And we want to see these things together. But there is a doctrine that really sets this and holds this together as we think about tomorrow, we think about this next year. We look back at the year 2016, look back to the last 8 years under an administration and the presidency that is changing course now in some sense. We look ahead to the future. Is there hope? Is there reason to be bold, to be confident, to move ahead, and to serve the Lord? And indeed there is, and I believe it is a single doctrine of all doctrines that holds that up, and that is the sovereignty of God. We see right now with the change of command, we see ISIS and the different evils that are in the world right now still operating. We see in our state a budget crisis. We're going to feel that and continue to feel that. We see international turmoil on the national level. Then we look individually. We don't know what this next year means. We don't know what's in store for us in terms of our job, our family, our health, in terms of maybe a person in our home, a person we know personally may become a Christian this year. We don't know what lies ahead, but we don't go forward with that with hopelessness and despair and fear and anxiety and worry, because I rest, and you should rest, in the sovereignty of God. I'm resolved to rest in that and be confident in that. Not in a passive way, but in an obedient and faithful way, to know that I'm faithful to the one who's in control. I want to be faithful. I want to serve him. Of the doctrines of God and theology, in light of his character, we look at his character, his goodness, his love, his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, his actions, his manners, his purposes, his heart, his revealing his own will. We can look at God in so many different ways, and we can understand all of them working perfectly in harmony with each other. God is who he is. But the chief of the doctrines, the chief of the things in which we describe God and understand God is this one doctrine, for sure, of the sovereignty. That is the rule of God, the power and authority of God. God is on his throne. God is and God reigns. That's the sovereignty of God. He rules the heavens and the earth from there. He governs all the affairs and matters from the minute details of feeding sparrows to the vastly more important details of saving an enemy of Christ like Saul of Tarsus, who then would flip the whole Roman Empire up on its end from city after city with the preaching of the gospel, as we read this morning from Romans 1. The sovereignty of God is a critical doctrine for us, critical individually for sure, but even just as things are going on in the world that are out of our control, and we respond to those things, or we're affected by those things, or influences by those things, we understand that Christ rules. Sovereignty means the undisputed right and unrivaled authority of God to govern all the works of his hands according to his pleasure, according to his plan, according to his purposes. He consults nobody. He doesn't need to consult anybody. He doesn't need to start putting persons in administrative positions, a secretary of this and that and the other, in order to get help. He alone carries out his plan. Isaiah 40 verse 14 says, "Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. The nations are that. And thus we affirm with confidence our God is sovereign. God does as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. No one can question him to hold him accountable. He answers to no one. Heaven and earth, therefore, do not run by a democracy, do they? They're not dependent on a vote that can change things overnight, or happenstance, or human free will. Balance with God's cooperating intentions with man and man's preferences and God's preferences and trying to figure out which way we should go with that. No, it is a theocracy, the government of one over all the affairs of man and laws of creation. He rules. And to believe this as a Christian, to believe the sovereignty of God means this. It means to know and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is sovereign over his church, sovereign over his people, sovereign over everything that interacts with his church and his people and causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And in order for that to be true, that demands that everything in the world is under his command and control too. We believe that of Jesus Christ. To believe in the sovereignty of God is to know that he cares about everything in my life and your life, including my thoughts, my future, my past, my present, my sanctification, how I go from where I am today in my spiritual walk and the sin that I struggle with, where I'll be tomorrow, next year, 10 years from now, and my glorification. He's in the driver's seat there. It means that he is able to see it towards a good and glorious end. He is sovereign. It means to know that nothing escapes his knowledge, nothing confounds his will, nothing has caught God by surprise. He is sovereign. He's orchestrated. He's ordained. He's predestined. We see those words in the New Testament. He's elected. He has guided. He has changed hearts. What man meant for evil, God then intends it and sees it through for good, and it happens that way. To believe in the sovereignty of God is to even understand that his enemies, even his arch enemy in the spiritual realm, Satan, are really just a means to an end in his divine plan. And we think, but they're the enemies. They confound what he wants. They try to undermine what his work is. And indeed, that is what they do. That's where the spiritual forces in the realms above are in a constant assault against what his will is. But they just turn out to be a means to an end, which is orchestrated by his divine hand to carry out all that he intends and purposes for his own glory. And thus we affirm, just as Martin Luther did, Satan is God's devil. And that truth of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God has practical helps for us in our day and age. And we look into the future and we look into our nation. And what I want to do this morning, because we are in a new year and there's going to be a new administration, and we look back to the last administration in our nation and the effect upon the rest of the world and what's happened there, and we went through that, and now we're going to step into a different administration, and there may be high hopes there. Maybe. What we want to do is understand who's on the throne and what is he doing. And because God is sovereign over the nations, I can rest at peace that what is happening in the nations will not thwart what he is doing. So what I want to do today is to encourage us as a church. This isn't really an individual sermon for you to do something specific in your life, though it will be in some ways. As much as it's a church corporately, our calling and our place in this world and what's happening in this world, especially in our nation, and what does the sovereignty of God mean for us? And what does it do to encourage us? I want to set out this morning to prove that indeed the sovereignty of God over the nations, I can rest at peace so what is happening in the nations will not thwart what he's doing, but will only be the means to accomplish his good and glorious will. And that means something for me as a church pastor for our church as we interact in this nation, but also as we deal with issues of missions over in other nations that we have no vote in that circumstance. But we do know only one vote counts over there. And that is what God intends to do, and so we carry on. 7 years ago, I preached a series called The Sovereignty of God Over the Nation. Basically, drawing from that what we're going to revisit this morning. But I preached in the Sunday evenings, and it was 7 years ago. Now, mark that. That was the first year of President Obama's administration, which we'd go through 8 years. And let me remind you, if you don't already know this, if you're not up to speed to these things, then let me remind you what it was like 7 years ago. And I draw these from my notes to remind myself. He took over the Oval Office in the midst of a war, promising to take us out of that war. He was a progressivist, globalist, leftist politician to where he's moved a lot of things towards that direction. The culture has followed him, if not led him. And the culture has gone from what back then was homosexual marriage is not defined as marriage, and he changed his mind, right? He evolved, just as many politicians, just as many in our nation, and all the states pretty much seem to be going in that, and now here we are today. He installed political activist Supreme Court justices. I mean, the whole Democratic committee was committed to what he was doing. He's proved to be the most pro-choice abortionist president on record, promoter of climate change, anti-big oil, you know, all these things. Trillions of dollars of debt in our national debt, spending millions of dollars in bailouts of corporate companies and failed companies and industries, not particularly favorable towards the nation of Israel, as we learned this week. Scandals and corruption, which seems to be pretty typical up there at Washington, throughout his administration, from the IRS to the NSA to wherever else you want to find it. ISIS didn't even exist, but pulling away out of Iraq, doing nothing for the most part in Syria, left a vacuum that now we have that problem. And so a lot of things we can look back and say, wow, what a difference 8 years have made. Here we are. Is there hope in a new administration? Remember, there was an economic downturn at that time, and the coming of power, a Great Depression-like downturn that he inherited. And the stock market went quickly from 14,000 to 6,000, if you can remember that. Once stable companies and brokerages, bank industries, industry, mortgage industries, housing industries don't exist anymore today. Rock solid institutions, thought to be indestructible, and advertised, we've been around for 80, 90 years or whatever it is, are not there anymore. Jobless rate was at nearly 10%. Foreign politics, well, what can you say? Al-Qaeda was in full control of Pakistan, and we were trying to find Osama bin Laden. And praise God that our president and the SEALs found that man and gave him his just due. Russia was threatening to expand its borders, eventually did into Crimea and Ukraine and eastern Ukraine. Iraq and Syria, again, like I said, were in trouble. Libya and Egypt were on the verge of what would be called the Arab Spring. And now it is a different world today, a different world. That was it 7 years ago. And what was all this going on at the time and soon to happen on the scene? You wonder how America would survive with its new president and how things would drastically change. What would happen, and are we in serious trouble as a nation? And most of us would have said that we were going in the wrong direction fast. And I don't know if we would all say today that we've stopped going in that direction. I think we're still sliding. And the question back then was, has God abandoned us? Is God out of the picture? Where is God in all this? Why didn't God answer the prayers and give the president that we want, or whatever that means? Franklin Graham actually recently said about the recent election of Donald Trump, God showed up. In the sense, I am assuming he's answered the prayers of millions of Christians who are concerned about the state of the nation. I think that's the best way to look at that. But I wonder, was God not there before? Was God holding back, disinterested in America for the last 8 years? Did he really abandon us? Was and is America the object of God's judgment then and now? Had we been saved from that judgment? I mean, those are questions you can ask, but all I can answer to that is whatever God does, because he desires to do so, and it is for his good pleasure. And we can trust in that. So, that takes us to where I want to take us, and boy, half an hour to get through this. I'm going to try. What I want to talk to you about is the sovereignty of God over the nation, over this nation, and as citizens of a nation, and as Christians in the church, in the midst of a nation, as citizens of heaven living in the citizens of this earth. And I really want to do this in two parts. This morning, I just want to build upon the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the international sense, in terms of how that affects a nation. And then tonight, I would encourage you to come back. Okay, then, what do we do? What's the application as Christians in light of that truth? Should we just sit back passively, or shall we respond to the sovereignty of God truth? And I want to encourage you with that tonight. Start here. I'm going to give you five basic truths about the sovereignty of God over the nations. First, he is sovereign over the nation's existence. The very existence of our nation, or Russia, or Korea, or Japan, or Babylon, or Israel, was a determination of the sovereign decree of God. Our very existence is the result of him. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 says, "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations." Isn't that an interesting statement? You rule over all of them. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. That shows you true sovereignty in that statement. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. If that's the case, then what's a nation doing? Why is it here? What's the makeup of this nation? What's its strength or weaknesses? Is really because of the purpose of God and calling it into existence. And you start first with its origins, its beginnings. Turn with me to Acts 17. Here is Paul speaking to the Athenian Greeks, the Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and Stoics, and the other skeptics of the day of Greek philosophy and Platonism and Aristotelianism and whatever else was filling their minds. Paul comes to town and delivers to them a message of God, the true God that they're ignorant of. Though not fully ignorant, they know he exists. They made a bunch of idols to try to duplicate that true knowledge, that understanding that there is a God, and they exchanged the truth of that God with something else lesser, and then they created another idol called to the unknown God because they knew none of these other gods are sufficient. We're still falling short of the true knowledge that we have, but we're just going to bow down to all these other things. And Paul comes to this, and he is sparked to speak as he sees this idol to the unknown God, and he starts speaking to them with this grand chapter of apologetics in Acts 17. And towards the end of it, he speaks about the sovereignty of God over mankind. And in verse 24, follow with me with this. In the middle of this, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That is an astounding statement of this guy who nobody knows in Athens, shows up and brings his unfamiliar theology, speaking about some God and something called resurrection, and we need to hear about him. What has he got to say? And he just delivers to them, "I'm speaking to you, and I'm going to speak to you about the God who is sovereign over you and your nation and your existence and your life. Your very breath is in his hands." That is an astounding statement. But just in terms of a nation, the very beginning of it is determined by God. He said it right there, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, every nation. Doesn't matter if it's China, doesn't matter if it's England, doesn't matter if it's some nation in South America, doesn't matter if it's the Aztecs, it doesn't matter if it's the Babylonians, all of those are under his authority and power. All are traced back to God's sovereign providence. The rise and fall of all nations are in his hands. Think of the nation of Israel. Where was its origins? By God's determination. Genesis chapter 12. He spoke to this family who was barren, had no children, couldn't have children, Abraham and Sarai, and says, I'm going to make a great nation amongst you. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by you. Well, who's in control of that? The God who declared it. Daniel chapter 2, 5 and 7. Time and time again, Daniel affirms these truths that God is sovereign over all, sovereign over you, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereign over Babylon, sovereign over the next empires that are going to follow after you, Babylon. He is the one who determines beginnings and origins. He also determines boundaries, habitations, as it says, where they exist on the earth. He determines how far, how influential each nation has. He determines the culture, how that culture will be. Fixed borders to keep certain cultures pure, protected, preserved, and languages. It stems all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where he scattered all the peoples and gave them all the nations' languages to keep them apart. This was an issue about boundaries and borders and walls that should be built on borders to keep people from immigrating across. This is what God has determined. And Paul just gives credit to where it is. It's God. Sovereign over its existence, sovereign over its historic timing, when it would come into being, when it would find its place on this earth, their dwelling place. The allotted periods is what Paul says. Allotted periods or determine these things. It's a strong word. The word is for horizon, is used in that phrase, meaning it's marked out in the future. Long before we arrive there, we see it on the horizon. God has determined it and fixed it. There's a fixed resolution here. So each nation in its place, in its rise and its fall, God has fixed. From the Babylonian Empire to Alexander the Great coming, he said, by the way, in Daniel chapters 10 and 11 there, he said, this is what's going to happen. To the Roman Empire, to the Egyptian Empire at the rise in the time of Moses, 400 years before Moses was on the scene, God spoke to Abraham and said, this is what's going to happen to your people. They're going to be put into this nation, which would be Egypt, until the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all of them, and their iniquities piled up until I've had enough of them and it's time to judge them. Then I'm going to take them out of this nation and bring them back here, and you're going to take over their land. He just marked out the whole Exodus. How's that going to happen? He raised up Egypt. He raised up Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, for this very purpose. This is the sovereign God. Now, this is what the Bible says. And I hope this just proves this out, that no nation comes by evolution or comes by some social change or comes as a result of some random act, an outcome of a war where they came together after the war and some group of leaders got together and decided to divide up and carve up the continent of Europe or Africa or whatever. No, this is all by the hand of God. Both calamity, both evil, both good, all the things that are involved with this, God is in control. God is orchestrating. God is seeing that both evil and good works its way towards his perfect end. This is what sovereignty means. And the timing of this has implications upon us. Think of America, our history. We cannot ignore the providential finger of God. I don't throw that out so easily and say, oh, well, it's no different than any other nation. There is a difference. We have had quite a history of revivalism and the spiritual work within our nation. Think of the rise of America. Came after the Reformation, a great revival in Europe. After the Geneva Bible was produced, which is, here's this nut coming out of the Latin Vulgate, here comes a Geneva Bible translated from the originals and written with notes by Calvin and the Calvinist folks in the Swiss French Reformation. So here's this Geneva Bible, which taught the people truth. Following the Puritan Golden Age in Europe, in England, in the Westminster Assembly, and the English and Scottish Reformation, all this stuff kind of happening and working it out, and all of that is by the hand of God. We all affirm that. And it all had completely, totally transformed Europe during that time. That was God's work. And then America comes out of this. All of those beliefs, all those mindsets, all that thinking laid down the convictions, the faith that established the building blocks of colonial America, at least in the previous 200 years. It came at a time when the Indian nations were weak. The First Nations, they called them, and it is all right. Well, guess what? They were weak. They were not this mighty power like Babylon, where these wimpy colonists with their muskets came along and could have been easily crushed by this powerful kingdom. No, the Indian nations were weak. This was the orchestrated plan of God. He had something in mind. English colonization paved the way for English-speaking America, influenced by the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible would be in everybody's hands, and in the churches, the center of every village and every town in the colonial America was the church. And everybody respected these things. It didn't mean everybody was a Christian, but certainly the influence is there from Christian background. Followed after that in the early 18th century came what? The Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, all these were preachers, and this gospel preaching in the lands of the colonies and in Europe, it was a spiritual revival. And this was within 30 years of the American Revolution. This is what laid the ground and the foundation of what we'd have as America. Why? Why is this? And why not look at it and say this in the 21st century, what does this have to do with today? Well, to be the world-dominating military power, to be the world-dominating missionary provision and support, to be the ones that would go and take on a nation or a movement like Nazi Germany back in the days of World War II and defeat them, to have what we have is a leadership in democracy and individual freedoms, a protector of the innocent. Maybe some of that has something to do with our connection to the Bible, to Christianity. So thinking in these terms, I cannot help but think God's hand is involved everywhere. God's sovereignty is displayed before our very eyes. How can we deny it? Second, the sovereignty of God over the nation's governance. That's the very existence of a nation. It's rising up and its fall. And who knows if God has our nation marked to fall? It's very possible. I read to you Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, towards the end there, you see the display of a people that God gives over. And the evidence of that is shown very clearly, and that doesn't bode well for America. Doesn't bode well. But we'll move on here. Second is the sovereignty of God over a nation's governance. That is the leaders. I mean, aren't they the ones who are in control? And the leadership and the way a government is constructed and how people exist within that, who's in control of that? Is it on the whim of a dictator? Psalm 33, verse 10 to 11 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." I think that has very important implications. Job says, "He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away." How does he do that? He appoints the leaders he wants for whatever reason, like Nebuchadnezzar. He appoints that one. "I appointed you. I put you in this place." He appoints a leader like Cyrus to be the one who would send the exiles of Israel back to the land. He appoints them. It's his hand. He lifted up who? Pharaoh. "You're the one that I chose for this very moment." And he places him in that place. So what does that have to say about all the leaders? What about David and Saul, kings of Israel? What about Herod the Great? What about Agrippa, the time of Christ, Herod Agrippa? What about Nero? What about Pontius Pilate? What about the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel in the spiritual sense? Where are all these guys? Well, it was God who appointed them all, God who put them in a place to carry out his purpose. He is sovereign over these things. He works through secondary contingencies and causes, and that would be through leaders, through political and military coups and democratic elections and majority wins, maybe, in our mind, but one vote really counts, what God determines. The royal lineage, who's next in line? Who's the next baby in line to rule over a kingdom? He chooses, he protects, he replaces at his will. The prayers of God's people as they are involved with decisions that are made, like in Daniel and his prayers, or Esther and her prayers, that would result in changes that had to come from the leader. And how does this happen? Well, it's simple. Proverbs 21:1. God does what he wants with the heart of every leader. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So every leader, I don't care who he is, Trump, Obama, or someone else, their heart is under someone else's control. As he sees fit to happen, God can turn that water and direct it to the field he wants to water. That's a farmer's term there. Some of these leaders are appointed by God to demonstrate God's mercy upon a nation. He gives them good leaders, like he did with Israel and Judah, with wisdom and favor and justice for the people. And America has had some presidents like that. Some of these leaders are appointed to demonstrate God's judgment given to that nation as they deserve, the downfall of the nation because of the foolishness of the kings or the foolishness of its leadership, humbling them in sorrow, leading to repentance, hopefully, in some cases. So why do we have these leaders? Why don't we have an evangelical Christian in position to be God's man? Well, he's God's man when he's a Christian or not, because God controls the heart of the leader. A pagan like Cyrus in Isaiah 44, he was just a worshiper of idols. God said, "You're my man. This is my man. He is my appointed one. He's like my special agent to carry out my will." That's pretty profound to consider. And that was declared 100 years before Cyrus was even born in Isaiah 44, 45. "He'll perform all my desire," God said. The delegation of that political authority in Romans 13, we know that God's sovereignty is shown as he gives leadership. And Romans 13 is a Christian text that we hold dearly. "Let every person be subject to every to governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God." There it is. No authority except from God. He's sovereign over the governance. And therefore, when Pilate takes Jesus before him, Pilate starts questioning him and interrogating him. Pilate was acting in sovereignly delegated authority to pass the sentence to execute the Son of God. "You would have no authority if it wasn't given to you," Jesus said. That's all he had to say to Pilate. The heart of the nation's leaders are under the hand of God. That is hopeful. That is reaffirming. This obviously brings into question political revolutions, civil disobedience, militancy within the nation, rogue political activism who seek to oppose the government in order to impose their own will on him. We need to reconsider and think about what does the sovereignty of God over the leadership mean. Don't want to get into that. I'll leave that for you to think about. But here is the truth of the sovereignty of God over the governance. It's like channels of water, a farming metaphor, irrigation control, and the complicated dams and checks and ditches and pipes and channels to get the water where it needs to go to water a particular field. God describes that as the heart of the kings and rulers. What does that mean? The mind, the emotion, the will, the conscience. It's a word that translated as determination or conscience and consideration and what's discouraging, what's intelligent, what the plans are, where the reflections and thoughts are, come from the heart. God's in control of all that to get this king to think and emote and feel like, or whatever mood he needs to be in, to make this decision to fulfill God's purpose. And it's amazing to see that on the pages of Scripture. And I can't help but think of Joseph with Pharaoh. Joseph's sitting in a jail rotting, forgotten. After a few years, the wine cup, the guy who holds the cup for the Pharaoh, had forgotten about him. And then Pharaoh is given a dream by who? By God. And he's scared to death of this dream. He's not sure. He can't get anybody to figure out what it means. And then this guy, for some reason, remembers, oh, yeah, there's that guy in jail that he knows dreams. Let's get him up there. And up comes Joseph. Joseph is given by God the interpretation of the dream that was going on in the heart of Pharaoh. And that interpretation turns out to be an encouragement to Pharaoh. Listen, you need to prepare. A famine is coming. I'm going to give you 7 years of bountiful provision, and then 7 years of famine that's going to be unlike anything you've ever seen. You better do something about that. Is he going to listen? Well, of course, what God is doing is directing the king's heart to respond to this, to hear this from Joseph. Joseph is then given a position of authority, and that would all result in what? That his people would come out of Israel and come into Egypt and live there. That was the purpose of God. I guess he could have done it differently, but that's just the way he did it. And this is how he controls and rules and reigns. And we give him glory. Number three, another thing about the nations, the sovereignty of God over a nation's prosperity. This has implications also about just how we live, just how a nation is in existence. And why are some nations third world? Why are some nations first world? Why do nations do so well at one point and suddenly it's turned on them? Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Listen, is your little idol, is he capable of creating rain to water your fields? Okay, maybe you're just a naturalist, like an atheist naturalist today, and you just think it's all Mother Nature and it's all just the laws of science, and it's just the heavens that are going to rain now. We're just waiting for the heavens to create clouds and whatever. But he says this in Jeremiah, are you not he, O Lord our God, who set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Isaiah 45:7, I form light, I create darkness, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And what are these? These are all the secondary contingencies, a rain cloud, a storm, a flood, a drought, sunshine, no sunshine, snow. I control all these things. Secondary things that result in an effect upon the nation and the people of that nation. He's in control of all those things. He didn't just, like a deist God, wind the clock of nature and let it run and just kind of does its own natural thing and he ignores it and is passive. No, the very clouds that are coming to rain, he rains on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He feeds all. He feeds the sparrows through those things. That's a providential control of God. That's his sovereignty. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12 says, for all this is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom of the Lord. You're exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Okay, so a nation's prosperity, why is America so prosperous and so capable of turning, it seems, and becoming incredibly prosperous? And we've got the resources, we've got the land, we've got a position in the world right now, we have the investments, we have the industry, we have everything, we have the educational institutions to raise up the workers. And how'd that happen? Who's in control of these things? Just thinking of weather on a national level. Who causes the rains and good weather to bring a bountiful harvest? Who does that? Who's in control of those things? Does it just happen? Well, let's read what Joel says. Prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 19. Just listen. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. There's prosperity. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'll remove the northerner far from you and drive him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the east sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, and he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad, rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures and the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, And rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, and early in the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. Who's in control of that? There is our God. This is a sovereign God just in Israel. And the impact of that over all that part of the world. On the individual, I mean, we can note that from the Egyptians, 10 plagues completely decimated their economy, completely decimated their nation. Let alone the last plague came, not just the death of the firstborn, but the death of the whole army got destroyed. Their prosperity was just gutted by the hand of God. Disease, starvation, tsunamis, massive death, droughts, famines. God can control those and use those for judgment. Just as he does the rains, the good weather, the early rain, the latter rain, what that means is the rain at the right time of year to give you a bountiful harvest. At the beginning in the springs and late summers, just when you need it, and you will have abundance. On the individual level, he closes roads with certain weather patterns, rearranges travel plans, closes airports, cancels flights, gives advantages to one, and you have to adjust, but God is in control. One army takes on another army, and certain weather patterns like hail comes and destroys an army, as he did for Israel. He waters crops. He causes venues to change. He does all these things through the weather. Rabbi Kushner, in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, there are no good people, by the way, but this rabbi thinks otherwise. He says, weather is just an act of nature, a morally blind nature that churns along following its own laws. Why bring God into chaos and suffering such as this? He's afraid God's going to have his reputation tarnished by a bad storm. Instead, it doesn't tarnish his reputation, it builds it. It says he is Lord of all. Jerry Bridges says, if natural disasters and weather just happen, there's no basis for trusting God. But if God is sovereign in this area, then we can trust him without understanding all the theological issues involved. We can trust him. This is the God of Scripture that we know. Through weather, he reveals his power. He gives common grace. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God does that. He's in control of that. And a lot of times, it's the means of national judgment. And so weather is in his hand. You can read about this in Job chapter 37, 38, 39. That whole section there speaks about God and his power. In the economic conditions, Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. It's all under his control. All under his control. What does that have to say about America? Why has God so blessed America? The beginning of this nation, its fabric, such that in the worldview, God's centeredness and how it began in this way, and there's blessing there. We became a nation that is known for its love for individual rights and freedoms, its love for free market, free enterprise, capitalism, investment and resources, the Protestant work ethic, which came from the Geneva Bible, a high view of one's vocational call, carried out as if it was unto the Lord. This is what we started. That's why we're so bountiful, I believe. Higher accountability to do the best we can, to rise early, to work hard. Lord loves hard work, and we love it. To venture out by faith, new endeavors, new enterprises, integrity. This comes from a Christian Protestant work ethic. There's connections here, folks. And this is the America we have. And you just compare that to a pagan nation, a Hindu nation, a Buddhist nation, with its low view of human dignity and sanctity of life, its evolutionary thinking, or its wrong theological thinking, you see the outcome. Third world. Low view of human life. Poor view of women. Poor view of children. The death rates are much higher than we have here. They do not have the bounty that we have. The only thing that saves the Middle East today is oil. It's the only thing. They are really third world. This is a issue that has to do with how God just blesses, and uses, and controls these things. It is his hand in this. Let me take you to number four. Number four, the sovereignty of God over nations, spirituality. All of that is just on the outside here. Our existence, our place in life, our boundaries, our economy, all that stuff's just kind of going on around us. But this one that's most important is God's sovereignty over a nation's spirituality. In Matthew 16, 18, he says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And that means he's going to build his church in this earth, in nations, amongst people, and he will lead people to the Lord. He'll bring them to salvation. He will start his church. He'll lay that foundation, and there will be a spiritual life there where there was deadness and darkness before. Here's this world that's just really under the power and influence of Satan, a different kingdom from God, opposing God, and God just comes in, invades, and starts a work. And this is what God does. A nation's spirituality. Who's the source of true spirituality? Spiritual revivals. The Great Awakening, the Welsh revivals, the European Reformation, and on and on. Who builds that? Where does that come from? Who sends the preacher? Who sends the preacher with a message? Who gives spiritual light? Who causes the growth? So any spiritual life is due to the direct hand of God. So in every nation, you have this going on. But does it have an influence over that nation? You bet it does. You bet it does. It's the Lord who sends out by his power and grace, and we are an influence upon a nation in that way. The Christian people had such a strong influence on the Roman Empire that they thought they can stop it with persecution after persecution, and they kept trying to bat it down, and they couldn't. Eventually, it would go in the other direction. It would go in the other direction. They would stop fighting against the Christian. Then Christian things began to take over Europe and the Middle East and the Mediterranean world. This is what God does. It's God's purpose and his work. And I love Revelation 1, where you have a picture of Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the church, walking amongst his lamps. And the lamps, these lampstands, represent the church in each city. And so here you have this light, here you have this light of life and the truth that is a representative of God's presence in that particular pagan city. And God cares, and Christ cares about what goes on in the church. He rebukes them, he purifies them, he calls them to repentance. He's in control, and he's continually working for the spiritual life that is in the midst of those cities and in the midst of those nations. This is under the sovereign hand of God. As he works, so it influences the world. See, Caesar seemed to be in charge in Revelation. He was in control of John's life. John was sitting on the island of Patmos under arrest. He's attempting to extinguish the church. He tries. He cannot. An empire viewed the church as disloyal to Caesar, atheist because they worshipped a god without a visual idol, a statue. They had the accusation of committing incest because we used to greet one another with a holy kiss, or the accusation of cannibalism because we drank the blood and ate the flesh of the Lord's Supper, and the rumors go on. And so the attack was upon the church. The church found itself in the flames of persecution and oppression, despised, suspicious, dangerous. Then there was false teachers and false prophets and false churches, the Gnostics, the Judaizers, the false cults, just abounding at the time of the writing of Revelation at the end of the first century. God was allowing this time to happen in order to skim the gunk off the top and to purify his church. That's what he's doing, all those churches. His goal is there for their repentance and purity. It was a time when the church needs to be a new perspective on the truly sovereign Lord. And what do they find? Jesus walking amongst the lampstands. He's sovereign. We need to find that confidence in our Jesus today. Nothing short of that. Not a single soul assigned to heaven will fall short, right? Not a single sheep will be snatched from his hand. Not a single elect person will fail to come. Not a single martyr will lose his reward or his blood not be accounted for and vindicated. Not a single event and pressure will stop the church from being built. Not a single message of the Word of God will return void. Not a single seed of the gospel sown on the human soil will go unaccounted for. That's because God is sovereign over the spiritual life in every nation. So, not just America. Wherever we send missionaries, wherever we send this message, wherever we send this Bible and its preachers, there will be that presence. There will be that reality, that physical reality of the sovereignty of God at work to see that there be spiritual life and a testimony. And there's so much that can be said about that. We affirm that. We believe that. And last, sovereignty of God over a nation's judgment, over its judgment. Does God reserve the right to judge any nation? Any nation. Well, they don't even believe him. They don't even know he exists. What right does he have to step foot on their territory? See, back in the days of the Bible, it was a territorial type of deities. The God of this particular nation or the God of that nation. And he only kind of had his power and his control in that particular area, and there were boundaries. You couldn't go past that boundary. Unless your army was stronger than the other, then that God dominated the other gods. And that's how they played this out. But God is in control of all the nations. And he has the right to judge all the nations. And he does. And if you want to see an example of that, just turn to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, we have this. Then the men set out from there, verse 16. They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." And here's, through these angels, the activity of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know how the outcome of that was. God is the one who's in charge. He sees the sins of the nation. He can restrain that judgment, as he told Abraham. He can give them fair warning, which he did with the angels coming to town. And he will judge them. And he will judge all the nations. Jesus said, at the end of Matthew 25, "I will come, sit on my throne, gather all the nations like sheep and goats, and separate them and judge them." This is what he says, because he's sovereign. So what does this say for us in conclusion? Well, this is hopeful. This is encouraging. This is to know that God is on his throne. What do we have to fear of the outcome of an election, or the outcome of some natural disaster that may happen, or some war that may be down the pike that we don't see, some terrorist act, things which people are fearful of, and they're thrown in despair. Oh no, what's going to happen? Or climate change might change and the whole world become uninhabitable. All these fears that the people have, we don't have that fear. God sits on his throne. God rules. God guides. He has an end, and he's directing it towards that end. And we trust, and we're to be faithful. We're to serve him in light of that. I mean, what does Romans 1 say? Suppress the revelation of God and the knowledge of God, they get what's due to them from the sovereign God. They make themselves wise in their own eyes, but they're just nothing but fools because they have not defined wisdom according to the Word of God. And they have become apostate because God gave them over. God gave them over. This is God involved in the very judgment of a nation. And notice the sign in which God has assigned them the judgment, judiciously handing them over to, that is, the giving them over to the acceptance and practice of homosexuality and idolatrous religion. What's going on in America? There's the indicators right there. Again, this doesn't bode well. I just wanted to see this, just to set the record straight about the sovereignty of God and understand how it has implications upon the nations, what's happening around us, what's going to happen in this next year, in the next decade. And there's an encouragement for us. And tonight I want to follow this lesson up with a so what sermon. I'm going to give you five peas. What does this mean for us? It means fervent prayer. Because he's sovereign, we pray. And we praise him. And we preach the gospel. And we live in purity. And we live in piety. I'm going to look at those things. There is a reason why we know God is sovereign and why we are to respond to that in these ways. And God uses these to give glory to his name in the midst of the nation that we are citizens of. So by that, here is the sovereignty of God, and I hope in our minds our God is lifted high and we give him glory and we give him the rightful reign and we know he sits on his throne. Thus we have hope. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these truths that we've spent this morning just kind of working our way through and thinking about. And I do pray, Lord, that you would use them in a way that in our hearts we're directed to have faith, a stronger faith, and courage to preach the gospel, because we know that's what you want us to do here. And you're in control. You've sent us here to do this. And Lord, I do pray that you'd give us hope as we look forward to the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will happen and which will radically change this world in a way that we will be giving you full, glorious praise as we witness it. We thank you, Lord, for these things. Help us to be faithful, to be witnesses, faithful to be in prayer, to dependent upon you, trusting that you answer prayer and you change things due to prayer. We pray, Lord, that you'd use us to reinvigorate the spiritual life of our nation and our communities. Start here within the church. Bring that discipline judgment that needs to happen to clean it, to purify it, and then empower us and fill us that we might be the light and the salt that has an influence with those around us. We pray for these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.